So Romans chapter 8, page 1135, and I'll read from verse 31 to the end. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simon.
Hugh, thanks very much indeed, and please do keep your Bibles open on page 1135. And the aim of this final section in Romans chapter 8 this lunchtime is to give us confidence. God wants us to leave confidence that he will get those who have put their trust in Jesus to heaven. And for those of you here this lunchtime who do not yet belong to Jesus, we're delighted you're here. And while I guess there's a sense in which these verses are not directly applicable to you, I hope nonetheless you will see something of how very, very attractive the Christian life is and how very important it is to engage with the claims that Jesus makes. Indeed, my hope would be that actually it may put some of your objections into perspective. Actually, you may just begin to think to yourself, well, if this is true, then why wouldn't I want to begin the Christian life and to follow Jesus? But let me begin by asking all of us, what is it that you fear? What is it that you fear? It might be the fear of illness and suffering for yourself or those who are close to you. Perhaps the fear of losing your job and then the knock-on effect of that in terms of perhaps your mortgage or lifestyle. It may be that you fear rejection, that you fear losing a particular friendship or a particular relationship. Perhaps you fear what others think of you if actually you were to stand up in the office and publicly say you belong to Jesus. It may be that some of us, we fear for our children and what the future has in store for them. Now, of course, behind all of those fears lurks the question, doesn't it? Can I really trust God? Perhaps if you're not yet following Jesus, you fear that he might spoil your fun, that others will mock you. Now, for those who are following Jesus, again, there's the same issue, isn't there? Can I really trust God? After all, I take it that over the last few years, trust has been in pretty short supply in our culture. So the banking crisis shows we can't trust the banks, the paedophile scandals that we can't trust the church, the expenses scandal that we can't trust our MPs, the phone hacking revelations that we can neither trust journalists nor the police. You see, is God simply another institution who fails when it comes to trust? Well, you'll see there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet there. First of all, we're going to think about confidence in the death of Jesus. Confidence in the death of Jesus. Because these verses we're looking at this lunchtime, verses 31 to 39, they conclude everything that we have seen in Romans chapter 5 to 8 so far. If you have a look at verse 31, our first verse, it's why Paul asks the question, what then shall we say in response to this? For those who have been with us through these chapters, they have been the most wonderful chapters, haven't they? We've seen that those who follow Jesus, who believe in him, have been justified. They are declared in the right with God. Through the death of Jesus, they have been reconciled to him and can stand before God on the final day forgiven. It means we no longer face condemnation on that day. We've seen that God's Spirit lives in us if we follow Jesus. He has given us new hearts already, and on that future day, he will also give us new bodies. We saw last week that we are God's children, that he is our Heavenly Father, that we have a glorious inheritance in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. So verse 31, who can be against us if God is for us? Now, isn't that a very powerful question? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because you and I know, don't we, from our own experience, that actually there is much that could be against us as we face life. Like everyone else, Christians experience suffering and uncertainty. Christians experience death. Christians experience opposition. That's why I asked at the start, what do you fear? But, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that is unpacked for us in three ways in the next few verses. Notice, first of all, verse 32, that God's generosity assures us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, the point here is a simple one. It is, you see, at what point might the kindness of God fail? Well, surely it is at the cross. Why should God give his son to die for us? And the point is that God's love and kindness didn't fail then. Therefore, it's not going to fail in the future either. You see, imagine for a moment a wealthy businessman, perhaps one of the few to get paid a bonus at the moment, and he goes and buys himself a flashy £50,000 car. But it would be absurd, wouldn't it, if having paid for this car, he then went to the petrol station to fill it up with petrol, and he was so appalled by the price of petrol that he thought, well, blow this, and he threw the keys away and got the bus home. It would be absurd, wouldn't it, if he did that? Well, that is something of the logic here of verse 32. God didn't spare his own son. He gave him up to death for us so that we might be right with God. Having done that, having done all of that, God is not now going to abandon us by the roadside. Because, of course, the reality is that God doesn't give us all things now, does he? God doesn't give us everything we want in this life. Perhaps that job. Perhaps that health that we long for. Perhaps that husband or wife or a child or happiness. Now, when he does, of course, faith is easy. It is easy to trust him. When he doesn't, we find ourselves asking the question, is God really for me? Well, wonderfully, he is. When we find ourselves asking the question, can I really trust him? Is he really committed to getting me to heaven? Yes. Look back to the death of Jesus on the cross. God has given his son for you, that you might be reconciled to him, that you might have a secure inheritance in the new creation. He's not now going to abandon you by the roadside. God's generosity assures us. Secondly, God's justice upholds us. Have a look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now, the fact is, of course, that there are plenty of people, there are plenty of things who might seek to bring a charge against us. There's our own conscience, as we ask ourselves, well, God, can God really forgive that sin? There's Satan himself, as he accuses us. You don't think God will really forgive you, do you? Surely this time
you've overstepped the mark, you've gone too far. Above all, of course, it is God himself who could bring a charge against us on the final judgment day. But wonderfully, because of the death of Jesus, he overrules any objections and declares us not guilty. He finds us righteous on that day. You see, when you and I doubt the verdict on the final judgment day, we need to ask the question, do I really think that some kind of new accusation could come along which would change the way in which God sees me as someone who has put my trust in Jesus? I take it that's one of the reasons why last summer the whole kind of phone hacking scandal just kind of rumbled on and on and on, as it is still doing. Because, of course, the great point of interest was, would some new revelation or some new accusation come along which would actually change the final outcome and change the final verdict? But the glorious truth is that if you put your trust in Jesus, yes, there are plenty of things which will come along in life which no doubt will change the way other people think of you and even the way in which you will think of yourself. But nothing will change God's verdict. Because if you put your trust in Jesus, Christ has died for you. God declares us not guilty on the final judgment day. God's generosity assures us, his justice upholds us. Thirdly, his Son defends us. Verse 34, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus himself is the judge whom God has appointed as the judge on the final judgment day. He could condemn us. But wonderfully, of course, he is the very one who has died for us. More than that, he was raised to new life. He was given a new body, just as those who trust in Jesus will also be given new bodies in the new creation. What's more, he's now interceding for us. Now, I don't think by that we are meant to imagine Jesus in heaven pleading with God, his heavenly Father, not to condemn us if we put our trust in him. He doesn't need to do that, does he? Because he's died for us. Our sin has been punished in Jesus and needn't be punished again. Rather, I think what's intended is that his very presence before God as the one who died and rose again, that is his intercession for us. Because that demonstrates, if you like, that his death worked. That there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we be certain that God will get those who trust in Jesus to heaven? Well, God's generosity assures us, his justice upholds us, and his Son defends us. Do you notice how at each point the answer is focused on the death of Jesus? Which leads then to our second main point, that confidence in the death of Jesus leads to confidence in the love of God. You see, look again at verse 37, will you? Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, notice, will you, that word loved is in the past tense, which is not to say that God doesn't love you now if you put your trust in Jesus. But how do you know that God loves you now? Well, the point is, it's when we look back to the cross and see God's love demonstrated for us in the death of Jesus that we can say, God has loved me in the past that much, and therefore I can be confident that he loves me now. You see, have a look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, lots of things threaten to do that, don't they? You see, as we look at verse 35, you and I are meant to feel in ourselves the terrible range of things that threaten Christians. Things that we might think would cause a genuine believer to be torn away from Christ. And the fact is that these things are real possibilities for Christians. Just ask any Christian in northern Nigeria. 20 years ago, the opposition and persecution which they experience today would have been completely unimaginable, just as it is in the UK at the moment. But who knows what you and I will experience in the next 20 years. Indeed, in verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44 to show that actually this is something of normal Christian experience throughout history. Verse 44, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Just keep a finger, will you, in Romans 8 and turn back to Psalm 44. We're just going to spend a few moments looking at that. So it's on page 569. Psalm 44 on page 569. Now the psalm begins by rejoicing in God's great rescue of his people in the past, how they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, how he has brought them to the promised land just as he had said he would. But now the writer of this psalm, as he looks around, he feels that God has rejected him and rejected his people. I wonder if you can feel that in verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 44. "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale." And the psalmist is convinced that none of this has happened because they have turned their backs on God. So verse 17, "All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path." So how is it that the writer of this psalm and God's people now feel? Well, verse 22, here's our verse from Romans 8. "Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Let me ask, in the midst of suffering and hardship, perhaps in the midst of the battle against sin, have you ever felt to yourself that perhaps God might just be asleep, that God has turned his face away from you? Or perhaps that he was so kind of busy running his universe that actually he scarcely bothers or notices what it is that you are going through. Have you ever felt like that? That's just how this psalmist feels. But how does the psalm finish? "Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love." And that is a cry that is answered so clearly in Romans. Because in Jesus Christ, God has come. In Jesus Christ, he has risen up. He has rescued and redeemed his people. And therefore, turn back with you to Romans 8 and look at that long list of things in verses 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here is both the physical world that we can see, as well as the spiritual world that we can't see. Here is both the presence that is known, but also the future that is unknown. Now, there's nothing that isn't covered here by these verses. Nothing can separate us from the love of God if we belong to Jesus Christ. You see, look back to verse 37. What does it mean for us to be more than conquerors? Well, notice it is not a promise of release from all these things. It's a promise of being conquerors in these things. The point is that if we belong to Jesus, we are more than conquerors, not because God will take these things away, but because it is these very things that we so fear. It is those things that God turns for our good. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And what is our good? Verse 29, it is to be made more like Jesus. It is to get us to heaven. In other words, you see, the very things that perhaps you and I most fear, God turns them for our good. We still fear them, but as one writer puts it, God's love is so powerful, he turns our greatest fears into our friends. Wasn't that the experience of Joseph in the Old Testament? How at the end of his life he looked back on the suffering, hardship, injustice, pain, and apparent hopelessness. And he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, which I put on the outline, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive. Isn't that what we see in the cross, in the death of Jesus? How does the Apostle Peter explain it in Acts chapter 2? This Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There you have, don't you, both human evil, that Satan trying to do his very worst, but all being used in the plan and purpose of God for his glory. How can we be sure that God will get those who belong to Jesus to heaven? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even the things that we fear the most, because God uses even them to get us to heaven. Now, this week I was just rereading a bit of this book. It's called Genius and Grace by Dr. Gaius Davis, who was a consultant psychiatrist at the Maudsley Hospital. And it's a series of biographies of Christian men and women in whom God was powerfully at work, and in each one of them, despite the most extraordinary adversity. So there's Lord Shaftesbury, the great social reformer, who suffered so badly with depression that it was said of him that if he hadn't given himself to reforming the lunatic asylums, he'd have ended up in one himself. There's Christina Rossetti, described as the finest English female poet of the 19th century, yet she suffered the most terrible illness through her childhood and died of breast cancer at the age of 45. There's the desperately unhappy childhood of C.S. Lewis. There's Martin Luther, an obsessive personality full of anxiety, who suffered desperate pain from kidney stones. And there's William Cowper, the poet and hymn writer, who throughout his life was plagued with depression, suicidally at times. Now, the genius of this book is that it shows how God used their character and suffering actually to make them more like Jesus and for his glory. Each one is a brilliant illustration of Romans 8 in practice. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. So So let me finish, if I may, with both a challenge, but also an encouragement. First of all, the challenge. Because you and I live in a culture, don't we, that is completely obsessed with the search for happiness, fulfillment, and success. And the danger is that you and I will distort the gospel, that we'll distort the message of Jesus, and that we'll make it all about me, making my life happier, more fulfilled, and more successful. And that is what we then expect God to be doing in our lives. But let me say, if that is your gospel, and there are plenty of churches in London that teach that, if that is your gospel, then when life is difficult, when the very things that you fear happen, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to blame God, aren't you? And you'll turn your back away from him. But then the encouragement. Because you see, God is at work in his people in a far more wonderful way than simply making life more comfortable in this life. He is at work in his people to get us to heaven. He is doing that in every situation of your life. There is no situation which you will face in which God will not do that. God is good. Nothing can separate you from his love if you are following Jesus. Not even the things you fear the most. Even in those things, even those things are an extraordinary testimony to God's love and kindness as he uses them to conform you to the likeness of Jesus, that you might be one who is in the new creation. Well, let's pray together, shall we? If God is for us, who can be against us? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this lunchtime that these verses we've been looking at are not simply based on wishful thinking, but on the death of Jesus in our place. Thank you that his death in the past assures us of your great love for us now in the present, and assures us that you will finish your work in us and get us to the new creation. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way in which you overrule in every circumstance of our lives. And we pray that we would be those who would be confident of your working in us, confident that you will get your people to heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.